We're again reading in Haggai this morning. We're going to read the last of Haggai's messages, but in order to hear it in its context, I want to give you a little bit of background to it. When you really got to go back to David's day in many ways. When David was king, you may remember he wanted to build God a house, a temple. And God came to him and said to him, no, you're not the man to build it. Solomon, your son, will build it. But God made a promise to David that his kingdom, his line, would extend forever. And from that line, Messiah would come. But if you know the history of the kings after David, all of them were flawed in one way or another, and some of them were really wicked. And just as a result of that, along with the people, the idolatry of the people, God did what he had said he would do. He sent them into exile. And the last king before they went into exile was a man called Jehoiakim, who was a descendant of David, but was an evil king. He only reigned for about 3 months. And in Jeremiah, because of his wickedness, God said these words to him. And you need to hear these words if you're going to understand later what God said through Haggai. So let's read first of all from Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. So this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah of King Jehoiakim. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man Jehoiakim a despised, a broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. Okay, so that was Jehoiakim. And now we're going to read in Haggai chapter 2 and the last message that God gave through Haggai, verse 20 of chapter 2. And this is God speaking now to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is not king, he's the governor of the returnees. The exile's over now and the returnees are back in Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel is Jehoiakim, that we've just read of, his grandson. And this is what we read, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. We read the first time last week. A second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word, and when we turn to look at it later, grant us understanding. If you were looking today or during this past week at the world, at our society, through the lens of perhaps newspaper headlines or headlines on an online news website, And just looking at those, as I did a few times this week, where would you say that power and influence in the world and in our society lies? Well, if you watch the headlines, I think you would say it lies in the hands of those with the biggest weapons. As you read about the war in Ukraine, various conflicts around the world, or it lies within the hands of our political leaders, our politicians, presidents, prime ministers, government ministers, or it lies with those running big multinational companies whose names and products are known across the globe, and it's the people, therefore, with the most money. With those, for whatever reason, have fame and celebrity, the beautiful people whose endorsements of this or whose outrage at that is recorded everywhere. That's where the power lies. Those are certainly the ones making the headlines. Well, if you'd been looking at the days of Haggai, at the world of his day, where would you have said power lay? Certainly not with the Jewish people to whom Haggai's been speaking, and not with the man to whom he addresses this last message of his. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the leader of what are really just an insignificant minority people living in a small corner of a vast pagan Persian empire. True, if you've been with us over these weeks, they are at least back in their homeland, back in Judah, back in Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon. And true also that in recent months, Haggai's only been preaching for about 4 months. His preaching has sparked a little kind of revival. They've made a start. They've made some progress on repairing the temple, which is so central to their communal life. But these people remain in a weak and a vulnerable position. As those years after the return of exile have demonstrated, they could quickly fall out of favor with the Persian authorities. There were still plenty of peoples living around them who didn't want to see them prosper, and of course, their freedom was limited. They're still a subjugated people. They're still living under foreign domination. Zerubbabel may well have been appointed governor by the emperor, the Persian emperor. And he was still very much under his control, and therefore his future and the future of his people, the people he led, was uncertain. It's Darius, the emperor. He's the man with the real power. He's the one in charge, or at least that's the way it would have seemed to most people. That's what the newspaper headlines, if they'd been there at that time, would have said. But that's exactly why Haggai's message here is so important then and now. It was John Stott, if you know that name, who said that Christians should always have a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. Reading both, but not the one without the other. Because the Bible tells a different story from the newspaper or the news website. It tells a fuller story. It does acknowledge the reality of human powers and authorities. It tells us to recognize them, to respect them, to pray for them. But it also tells us that there is a God in heaven. And as Psalm 115, verse 3 says, he does whatever pleases him. And here he is, through his prophet, his spokesman, Haggai, revealing what pleases him, revealing his plans, if you like, his plans for the future, for Zerubbabel, and by implication, for this weak and vulnerable people. But also, if you were paying attention, also for the powerful nations around. And these plans, these purposes, as you follow them, as you read them in the light of the rest of the Bible, these plans and purposes are not confined to their day. But actually, they have implications for every single person here in this room this morning, everyone watching online, everyone who may listen to this at any point. There are implications for each and every one of us. Never mind for a moment what was going on in what we call the corridors of human power in those days or in these days. We would be wise to give careful heed to Haggai's words here of what God's plans, of what he will do. And it is a message, this section 20 to 23. It is a message all about the Lord, Yahweh, and what he will do. There are seven verbs in verses 20 to 23. They're all verbs of action, and Yahweh, the Lord, God, he is the subject of every one of them. This is a passage about the sovereign action of the living God. So let's think about it together. Here's Haggai again. That's what I'm calling it. It may not be obvious at the moment, but it will become obvious. And this message breaks really into two parts, two constituent parts, verses 20 to 22 and then verse 23. And I'm giving a title to each of them using just one of the verbs that are in each of them. Part 1, verse 20 to 22, I want to entitle, I will shake. And verse 23, I will take. Part 1 is about judgment. Part 2 is about salvation. Part 1 is about humbling. Part 2 is about exalting. It's what the Lord does. So listen to the first of these. I will shake. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. And you hear that and you know this is a serious shaking. This is a cosmic shaking. The heavens, the earth, that's just an all-embracing category, which is why if you read any of the other versions, the paraphrase in the Message, for example, says this, I am about to shake up everything, to turn everything upside down and start over from top to bottom. This is a serious shaking, but it becomes clear that the particular target of this shaking is human power that is being exercised in the nations around Jerusalem and Judah, but exercised without any reference to God. And so these words are really about the humbling and ultimately the overthrowing of such godless power. That's why the Lord goes on. I'm about to shake up everything. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones or the thrones of the kingdoms, is one of the other versions, and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms, the kingdoms of the nations. I'll overturn, I'll shatter, and at the same time he targets the weaponry in which these godless nations put their trust and hope, the weaponry they used in the exercising or the extension of their power, their rule. I will overthrow, he says, chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And the significance of chariots, horses, well, chariots and horses were the fighter jets, the armored vehicles of the nation's armies of Haggai's day. They were the weaponry of that day that conquered nations, that held them in submission. And this commitment here on the part of God through Haggai to overthrow them, that was no idle boast. The language and the imagery that Haggai uses, or God gives to Haggai to use, the language or the imagery are deliberately echoing things that God, the Lord, Yahweh, had done in the past. That word overturn is a word that is used in Genesis 19 and 25 and Deuteronomy 29 and 23 in relation to the judgment that God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. where again godless human power had been exercised. Or similarly, the mention of chariots and riders would have immediately taken Zerubbabel and any other Jew listening to this back to the Exodus. When, if you know that story, the Egyptian Pharaoh, in defiance of Yahweh, had sought to keep the Israelites in slavery. And then when he released them, you remember he went after them and sought to recapture them at the Red Sea. And what happened? Well, Exodus 15 and 4, the Song of Moses tells us. What did God do? Pharaoh's chariots and his army, says that song. He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the seas. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Haggai's echoing that. The Lord is echoing that. He's saying, this is what I've done in the past, and this is what I will do again. And again, this is important. This is relevant. We know, I mean, anyone who reads history knows that down through history to the present day, people, leaders, have put their trust in their military power. They've invested in these things, believing that these things would give them power, influence, success, enable them to leave their mark. And indeed, some have believed that such kind of weaponry was the only thing that told in human history, the only thing that would tell. You know, when it was suggested to Stalin, for example, Joseph Stalin, that the Pope might appreciate it if he would stop oppressing Catholics in Russia. You know what Stalin's response was? He scoffed and he famously said, "The Pope? How many divisions has he got?" Because you see, he just, that's in Stalin's mind, the only thing that gave you credibility in the world was military might. And of course, it would seem that Vladimir Putin believes exactly the same thing. But Stalin is gone. And Putin will follow in time. Because as they put their trust in the modern day equivalents of chariots and horse, they forget that there is a God in heaven who overthrows. There is a God in heaven who shatters these things, who overturns the kingdoms, the leaders that put their trust in him. Indeed, if you've noticed the way in which Haggai indicates the downfall of such thrones and kingdoms, how they come about, not so often from external forces, but internal forces. Horses, he says, their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And that's happened so many times in history. Such kingdoms have imploded upon themselves, rivalry and competition from within. And just a reminder that sin and rebellion against God has a self-destructive element to it. But I think we've got to again bring this up to date here. God's shaking of such godless human power, that's what it is. His exposure of its ultimate fragility, that's not just confined to the national or the international or the military realm. I mean, just think this week or these last couple of weeks, think of some of the fallout all over the world from that decision of the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn the Roe versus Wade decision from the 1970s, which had said that the right to abortion was guarded by the U.S. Constitution. The reversal of that, that's certainly shaken a lot of people, judging by the kind of outrage and condemnation that's been expressed by so many. Now, I know that this is a pastorally sensitive issue, but we have to say that abortion is about the exercise of human power and decision without reference to God. Because for those who are in favor of abortion, there's only one person to consider: the mother and her right to do with her body as she pleases. That's the only issue. But with God, there are always two lives to consider. There's the mother, yes, there is, but there's also the one in the womb. Because the Bible is clear, human life, life made in the image of God, begins from the moment of conception. And so here it seems to me, at least, here is God, through human means, that decision of the Supreme Court, doing what many thought unthinkable, many believed impossible, reversing that legislation from the 70s. Doesn't, of course, mean the end of abortion. But it is, it seems to me, a very public indicator that he will do what he said he will do in Haggai. He will ultimately humble and overturn and bring to judgment every exercise of godless human power. And that has implications for all of us. Because we all, to some extent, have power, don't we? We all do in relation to our own lives, if not into anybody else's. So we've got to come back to that. But before we do that, if there's a judgment coming here, according to Haggai, there's also salvation. If there's a humbling going to take place, there's also an exalting. If the Lord says, first of all, I will shake, then he also, in the second part, says, I will take. You get this remarkable promise to Zerubbabel. On that day, verse 23 declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And you notice that triple repetition of declares the Lord, as if to affirm the Lord's commitment to fulfilling this promise. And again, as so often, the language that is used is significant. That statement, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, that echoes words that were spoken by Nathan, the prophet, to David, who was, of course, Israel's greatest king. When David, as we alluded before the reading, when David wanted to build a house, the temple for the Lord sent Nathan to him. This is what Nathan said. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant, notice the language, my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture that you should be prince over my people Israel. Same language. David, my servant, I took you. Zerubbabel, my servant, I will take you. And then this promise, I will make you like my signet ring. What's a signet ring? Well, the signet ring was a very important thing. Again, in these days, the signet ring of a king was hugely valuable. He'd wear it around his neck or on his finger, but he would always keep it close to him on his person because it contained the royal seal. It was used to stamp something, documents with royal approval or royal authority. You had a signet ring, you had the king's authority, you had his approval. So to say to someone, I will make you my signet ring, was God saying that he was going to invest Zerubbabel with his authority for carrying out his will in the world. He would rule by divine appointment with divine authority and favor. But that line too, and that was why we read it before, that line, that imagery of him being a signet ring, that was so significant given what had been said a couple of generations before to Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim. Remember, he had been king of Judah, the last king of Judah before the exile, a descendant of David, David whose God had promised, to whom God had promised he would establish a kingdom forever. And from that line, David's line, Messiah would come. However, as we said before the reading, Jehoiakim was an evil king, as it had been a number of his predecessors. And so when the Babylonians invaded, there was this word from Jeremiah through the Lord. As surely as I live, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, I would pull you off. And I will hand you over to those who seek your life. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land that you long to return to. For Jehoiakim, it's permanent exile, as it were. And he was. He was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He died there. He was rejected like a signet ring the Lord had pulled off and cast away, thrown away. And that raised a huge question. That raised a huge question in the minds of the Jews. Was that the end of the royal line of David? Was that the end of the line of Davidic kings? Did that mean that the promise of Messiah, from whom that line was supposed to come, had that promise gone too? Had it disappeared? That's a huge question. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. I remember a few years back being out for a walk with our eldest granddaughter, Emily, up in Milton of Leys, and just above the end of Redwood Avenue. You know, we're in Redwood Crescent. Redwood Avenue goes on to Inches Road. And if you're heading up the hill towards the primary school, there's an underpass so that the children can get across to the other side of the road, avoiding the traffic. And it follows the course of the Milton of Leys burn, which also runs under the road at that point. And so Emily and I, with just the two of us, we were playing a game. We would drop a leaf or a stick into the burn on one side of the road, and then we would run through the underpass to wait. I'm sure you've done this before. We'd run through the underpass to the other side and peer over to the burn. Would it reappear? Would the stick, would the leaf, would it reappear? And we would get there and we would wait. And sure enough, after a time, it did. And you see, something like that happened with God's promise to David of the continuation of his kingdom, of the promise of Messiah. Like the stick, the leaf thrown into the burn, it seemed to disappear with Jeremiah's word to Jehoiakim about casting him off. And the Jews had, they'd had no king since those days. There was no king amongst these returners in Judah. Zerubbabel was merely a governor. But what these words to Zerubbabel was saying was just as that leaf, that stick, reemerged on the other side to be seen again, the promise also had only just gone underground, as it were, for a time. It would emerge again. It was emerging again in these words to Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's grandson. I will take you. I will make you like a signet ring. God was saying this: his king will return. The king will return in the line of David. Again, it's just speaking of God's faithfulness and indeed the sovereignty of his grace. These people, his people, had sinned, but grace would triumph over their sin. He would keep his promise. And yet, of course, there's a problem here. What's the problem? The problem is that there's no mention anywhere of Zerubbabel ever rising to a position of power. In fact, he seems to disappear. Some wonder if Darius might have got wind of these words and got nervous about Zerubbabel and kind of disposed of him quietly. So Zerubbabel just disappears from human history, but not from biblical history. He surfaces again, like the leaf in the stick. He surfaces again. You go to Matthew chapter 1. You go to the genealogy in that chapter 1 of Matthew. You go to verse 13 there, and you will find Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And whose genealogy is that? Well, it's Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus implicitly is the Son of God. It's in Jesus, Zerubbabel's greatest descendant, that we see the glorious, the fulfillment of this promise in Haggai. He is God's signet ring. Today, this morning, he's the one that is anointed and appointed to rule on God's behalf with his authority in his world. And if you ask me, well, how do you know that? Well, he's given indication of that. He's given vindication of him by doing for him what he's not done for anybody else in human history, by raising him from the dead and seating him this morning at God's right hand. That's where he is today. I mean, as we sung a moment ago, he's alive. And he's there at the Father's right hand. He's the king. He is the king. And therefore, the question that you and I always have to answer is, do we recognize him? Do we receive him, bow to him as our king? Have we taken our lives, the power, the responsibility that is entrusted to us, and have we placed those lives under his rule, his saving rule? That's a vital question for us. Do you remember that story? I've told it a few times here, but it's a good one, about that four-year-old Prince Charles. Do you remember that at the Queen's coronation? Remember what Prince Charles tried to do with a crown on the day of the Queen's coronation? One of the Queen's ladies-in-waiting describes what happened. I saw this sweet, chubby little figure reaching towards that crown with arms outstretched. I think he wanted to pick it up and put it on his head. But a lady-in-waiting got there first and raced to the rescue and put it high up. And I've so often thought of that picture. That's a picture, isn't it? That's what we do, isn't it? Rather than place the crown where it belongs, on Jesus Christ, where God has placed it, bow to him. No, we want to grab that crown. We want to place it on our heads. We don't want to bow to God's anointed king. No, we want to be king of our own lives. But I wonder if you can see that is ultimately the godless exercise of human power. To reject your true king and seek to place the crown on your own head, that is the ultimate expression of godless human power. And Haggai is telling us what happens to that. You'll be overthrown. You'll be shattered. Ultimately, eternally. But one last thought, just as we think about this, as you weigh that up in your own life, as you think about who you're being asked to submit to here, just remember the kind of king that Jesus is. Think about the way that he exercised his power. And exercises his power. This is what sets him apart from all other. And you know, this came home to me so forcibly recently in our holiday when we were in Switzerland. We were in Lucerne, and we went to see a monument. I don't know, some of you have probably seen this, but do you know where that is? The Lion Monument. That's Lucerne. It's a beautiful monument. A lion there just carved into the rock there. Do you know what it commemorates? It commemorates the sacrifice of a number of Swiss guards who gave their life seeking to defend King Louis of France at the time of the French Revolution. They were killed. They sacrificed themselves seeking to defend their king, as they saw it, to protect him. And I remember watching that, looking at that, and in fact going up close to that and seeing that image and thinking, that's strange. Strange to have that, to make that image, the image of a lion, which is of course the king of the beast, the king of the jungle, a wounded lion commemorating soldier subjects who had given their lives for their king. And I thought, no, that would better represent Jesus. That would better represent Jesus, because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says Revelation. And he didn't ask his subjects to die for him, to protect him. No, he gave his life for them. He laid down his life in death for his own people. He's a king who was wounded for the transgressions of his people. He's a king who was crushed for the iniquities of his people. He is a king who, before he asks you to give anything to him, he gives himself for you. Before you ever had any thought of him, he had loved you and given himself for you. The Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And now he comes to you. And he still bears the scars of those wounds in his hands. And he says to you, I am your king. I am the one that God has appointed and anointed to rule in this world and to rule over you. So come. I gave my life for you. You give your life back to me and find your life, your true life in me, your true king. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we again bow together in your presence. We remember that you are the God, the Father, who only ever had one son, beloved son, and you freely gave him up for us all. And we remember you, Lord Jesus, you who loved your Father and wanted to do nothing other than please your Father. You freely and willingly came to give your life for us, to die in our place, to bear our sins, our wrongdoing, our rebellion, our godless use of human power. Lord, help us to receive this morning yourself as our King, to receive the grace that you hold out to us at such cost to yourself and yet so freely to us. And help us gladly, willingly, to live under your gracious, loving rule and to seek to honor you above all else, to seek first your kingdom, trusting that you will give everything else that we truly need to us. Hear us then, help us, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen.